Please turn in your Bibles to Hosea. We're beginning in chapter 5, verse 8, and ending in 7:16. Now hear the word of our God from Hosea. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their distress, earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. For like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I would restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely, the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with the mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes forth like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds, for grain and wine, they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. This is the word of our God. Gracious God and Father, help us to take up the appropriate posture as creatures as we stand under your word. Enlarge our hearts, send your spirit, that we may better love you and better love our neighbors. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, we've reached that final Sunday sermon of 2014. It's hard to believe that another year has come and gone. It's almost time to turn the page. Almost time to make New Year's resolutions. You know, to lose weight, budget better and save more money, to exercise more, to do more acts of kindness. Wow, I can't believe it's a whole year since I haven't become a better person. According to studies, close to half of people around us, they resolve to make changes this time of year, with the majority being very confident and having success, but most, in fact, last only a few weeks, maybe a few months at best. If we fail so much at resolutions, why do so many people make them at all? Well, with the flipping of the calendar from 2014 to 2015 comes the reminder that we are time-bound creatures, stuck in history, and we all have an expiration date. New Year's resolutions are actually not a new phenomenon. They date back at least to the earliest days of the Babylonians. Actually, the Romans laid the foundation for our modern New Year's Day, and also with its resolutions. The goddess, or the god, it's actually a male and female deity, if you two faces, Janus, the two-faced deity, was the gatekeeper of heaven, with one face looking to the past and another face set towards the future. This deity symbolized transition from one condition to another. And this is where we find ourselves today in our Hosea passage. The people of Israel are transitioning from one period of history to another. They are, in fact, running out of time. They have an expiration date. So we should start with a bit of historical background to let us know what's going on. See, the book of Hosea is an occasional document. It's been written over a long period of time. The superscription you find in chapter 1, verse 1, we find that it was written during the reign of Jeroboam the second of Israel, and then four kings of Judah, and their reign combined equals about 100 years. Now, it's quite unlikely that Hosea preached for that long. It's best to assume that Hosea started towards the end of Jeroboam the second's reign and continued until sometime in Hezekiah's reign. So we can assume that his ministry lasted approximately 30 years, give or take. Jeroboam II's days, his days, they're most prosperous in Israel's history. There's also relative peace and much prosperity going on, and there's also a lot of unbridled idolatry. People were living it up. To this point, Hosea, if you've been listening to our series, he's told us about the insatiable desires of the people of Israel for material wealth, sexual perversion, gluttony, drunkenness. All these things are going on. And it seems that with all the improvements to the physical conditions of the people have brought corresponding equal losses in the realm of the spiritual. And so the warnings of God went unheeded. And by the time we get to today's passage, we have entered a new phase in Israel's history. God is bringing judgment. He is going to strip away everything that Israel is clinging to. And things began to fall apart right after Jeroboam II's death. His son Zechariah, he reigned for merely 6 months, and then he was assassinated. Somebody named Shallum took over, and he was dispatched just a month later. After that, Menahem was next ruler, and he would reign for about 10 years. But soon, political upheaval would be overshadowed by a new problem, the rise of the Assyrian Empire. Tiglath-Pileser III, he would begin to establish Assyria and its authority in the region. And he would begin to exact tribute on the various nations around him, and he would also begin to expand his territory during this time period. Now, the people of Israel would be spared for a time, as Menahem would pacify Tiglath. He would pay him off. Menahem's son, Pekahiah, then took over at his death, but he was assassinated a couple of years later. Now, by a guy named Pekah. Now, Pekah was an army officer, and he thought it would be a better idea to join with King Rezin, who was from Syria. And in 734, they thought that it would be a good idea to either get Judah on their side or to take out the king of Judah if he refused, which King Ahaz did refuse. So they sought to replace King Ahaz and began to move in on him, put a pawn in his place that they could encroach upon, so that they could control Judah. And it is here where we see again, actually, where idolatry inevitably always leads. You see, idolatry is never a neutral thing. It may disguise itself, and it may pretend like it's just doing its own thing. But any desires outside of God's will eventually say in the end, we will not have the Son of David to rule over us. And this is why Israel, who initially just wanted to do their own thing under the first Jeroboam, they soon seek to snuff out the Davidic kingship by going after King Ahaz and eliminate the Messianic line. And so God does what he had promised way back in Deuteronomy 28. And he sends Tiglath against Israel in three separate campaigns. And by 731, Israel has lost a considerable amount of territory. They're reduced to merely a rump state at this point. And they're paying severe tribute. Oh, and by the way, Pekah has been assassinated too, and now Hoshea reigns. And just south of them, Judah's not much better off. Because when Pekah and Rezin began their advance against Judah, King Ahaz, he ignores the warnings of Isaiah, and he goes running to Assyria for help, offering tribute to help him out in his time of need. And we know that making alliances with foreign powers is never a good thing in Israel's history. Judah sought salvation by running to Assyria, and now we see all the tribes of Israel are subjected to foreign rule. And they don't learn, because in the near future, King Hoshea of northern Israel will run to Egypt for help, which will result in the end of the northern tribes altogether. Our text today in Hosea, it falls roughly in that time period prior to Hoshea, but it's increasingly becoming clear that judgment is coming for the people of Israel. Hosea is a speaker in chapter 5, verse 8, and he wants to get the people's attention. So he sounds the alarm, or the shofar, and he sounds it in Gibeah, Ramah, and Bethaven, three towns in Benjamin, just north of Judah. Now, Ramah is a border town. It kind of makes sense to sound the alarm here because it's a border town that actually changed hands a few different times. And sounding the alarm here would actually alert both Judah and northern Israel. But actually, sounding the alarms in these towns is more than that. Like New Year's, sounding the alarm with these three towns in mind is a call to look back, to remember where you have been. You see, Gibeah is the hometown of Saul, King Saul. But before that, it was the place of the worst sin ever found in Israel's history. In Judges 19, Gibeah becomes like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Benjamin is virtually destroyed in this period of history because of their great sin. And we know that Hosea is actually thinking of this earlier period in Gibeah's history because he refers to it specifically in chapters 9 and 10. Now, Ramah is the place where in 1 Samuel 8, the elders of Israel demand from Samuel that they give him a king. They give them a king. They want a king like the nations. They will not have the Davidic king of God's choosing. And now, Bethaven is actually a play on the word Bethel, which means actually house of wickedness instead of house of God. And it is the place where Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, he, the first non-Davidic king of the northern tribes, he sets up those two golden calves, one in Bethel or Bethaven, and then one up in Dan. All these happened in Benjamin. And what a sad history Benjamin has. And Hosea finishes verse 8 by saying, "After you," or "we follow you, O Benjamin." Refusal to turn from past sin will bring judgment. This is why verses 9 to 15, Yahweh now begins to speak. And he is promising certain judgment, but not just to Ephraim, to Israel, but to all the tribes. Notice verse 9. "The princes in Judah have become like those who move the landmark." Property stealing. And it's actually quite plausible that Judah was rewarded for allying themselves with the Assyrians against northern Israel. And God reminds Judah of the past judgments, of the flood, of the Red Sea, talking about wrath with water coming. And he tells them that something similar is in store for them. For Ephraim, the punishment is in the present tense. They are crushed in judgment because of their adultery, loving the pleasures of this age instead of loving the eternal God. And God uses these really interesting metaphors of the moth, of dry rot, to describe himself to both Judah and Israel in verse 12. Moth and dry rot. Now, we know both of these, they eat slowly away at clothing and at our homes. They eventually both leave bodies naked and without protection. And beloved, dry rot and moths are actually wonderful mercies because they still mean that you have time to repent before you lose everything. Time to repent and remove that infestation and decay. What other option than repentance do you have? Well, here's one. See what Ephraim and Judah do in verse 13. They see they got a problem. Their bodies are sick. So they run to Assyria for a band-aid. They should have remembered what the Davidic king said so long ago in 2 Chronicles. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." Sadly, you see, these people had their eyes fixed only on the horizontal. They looked to the king of Assyria, to Tiglath. Kind of sounds like Tigger to me. But everybody knows in this day that he's no silly tiger with a tail made out of rubber. See, the king of Assyria is powerful, and he spreads his propaganda. The propaganda he's spreading is actually that he's a great and powerful lion. And they buy in. They place their hope in the powerful lion of Assyria, Tiglath. They might as well have chosen Tigger. Because God then reveals who the true lion is. Since they reject God as healer, both Israel and Judah will get the true lion. This description of what the lion will do in these coming verses is quite graphic, especially if you lived in a setting where lions were a commonplace thing, known for mauling people, notorious killers. In preparation for this sermon, I watched a little National Geographic. Have you ever seen a lion after it's got a hold of its prey? To witness what a lion does after catching its prey is truly a remarkable sight. Picture this powerful beast tearing at and carrying away and then departing altogether, leaving its prey there as a dead carcass. It's quite astounding. There's no hope of deliverance when the lion gets a hold of you. attack is over. In verse 15, the Lion King simply leaves, returns to his place. Now we know it's not a lair, as the highest of heavens cannot contain our God. And actually, he is quite near, watching to see if his people will return, will repent of their sins. It's really amazing imagery. I couldn't help but think about Aslan, that great lion in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Any of you remember that scene in Narnia where Mr. Beaver is asked whether or not Aslan is safe? "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Miss Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king." Beloved, God is not safe, but he is good. And all his children know this. In fact, these children of Israel, they remember this. Lying there, torn, all alone, bloodied. They remember the true Lion King. And listen to what they have to say in chapter 6. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." It's a marvelous response. But what is more fascinating is the specifics of the response. You see, Yahweh, in the verses prior to this, was using language that actually echoed an earlier speech that he made in the Song of Moses. You find this in Deuteronomy 32:39 if you want to look at it. His bloodied children are then remembering this, and they're responding in kind. Deuteronomy 32:29 says this, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." You can notice the emphatic first-person pronoun, "I, even I," which you also find in verse 14 of Hosea. And the phrase translated, "no one shall rescue," in verse 14 of Hosea, it's actually identical to that phrase, "none can deliver," in Deuteronomy. And the people, they recall this echo. They remember who God is and what he said of himself in Deuteronomy. And they take the confession of who he is from this same passage and put it upon their lips in verses 1 and 2. "God has torn us that he may heal us." It's that same word from Deuteronomy. "He will revive us," which is actually "make alive." It's that same verb from Deuteronomy again. But what I think is really amazing about this phrase is this verse right here. "On the third day, he will raise us up." Are they thinking of resurrection this period in history? Of course, there had been a few recent resurrections. Elijah and Elisha both had raised people from the dead. And of course, Isaac. Maybe they're thinking of him. He had been given life on the third day. But actually, this seems to be more related to agriculture. In fact, there's quite a few metaphors of agriculture throughout Hosea. Do any of you remember on what day the seed-bearing plants sprouted forth from the ground in creation? It was the third day. A new creation life is what was needed in order for them to finally live before God. They understand that. And verse 3 gets at the real intimacy that God desires. "Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord." And this Hebrew "know," this word, this verb, it actually comes from that word yada, which I brought up in about every other sermon and the Seinfeld analogy. I won't do it again. But it is about intimacy of the greatest kind. It's about returning to your first love. And they finish their repentance here by affirming God's love in his faithful life-giving presence, the rising of the sun and the seasonal rains, These are gifts that an agricultural society could not exist without. Isn't it everything you could ever hope for in repentance? The only question now is whether this is the response that God wanted to hear. It comes down to whether this repentance is truly from our heart. Beloved, it's the question for us as well tonight and for the rest of our lives. And even more so for us than for Israel, because we have something greater living on this side of the cross, don't we? You see, God did not raise up Hosea's Israel on the third day, because Israel, God's firstborn son, failed. But Jesus, the only begotten son, did not fail. And he was raised to life on the third day, so that he, and now we, can live before God. But we must truly repent and believe in Jesus in order to have this new life, that we may live before him. And repenting and believing means following him. And not surprisingly, over 7 centuries later, Jesus too would use the metaphor of agriculture to explain this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." Do you see the difference between false repentance and true repentance? False repentance does not really desire relationship. No, it remains alone, like that grain of wheat, because it loves its life in this world, and it hates suffering as well. But true relationship means that you are always following Jesus, denying yourself and pressing on to know him. Relationship can never work if you only set aside a half hour a day with the one you love. Being engaged to the bridegroom means that you are constantly thinking of him, constantly following him, constantly examining your life in the light of what he's told us to do. Pressing on means dying daily to yourself, and not just when you're in trouble, not just when you've been punished. Or as Spurgeon said, "The proof that I repented yesterday is that I'm still repenting today." We're warned about what false repentance, what one-shot repentance, what will that receive? Well, notice God's response to Israel in verse 4. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." The people had just acknowledged God's love in the rising of the sun and in the spring rains. And God replies, "Your love is nothing like my love." Their hesed, their covenant love, was like the morning cloud. Their repentance was as fleeting as the dew. God had sent Hosea and other prophets to chasten the people that they might return, but like stubborn children, they ignored the punishment. Like gold-digging wives, they desired God's gifts, but they did not desire the giver of those gifts. And the verse 6 sacrifices, they mean nothing to God. Brothers and sisters, God wants our hearts. And God declares that covenant breaking has not changed since the days of Adam. This is important because this is in fact the only place in Scripture where Adam is said to have had a covenant with God. Now some commentators suggest that Adam is a place, a town found in Joshua, that the "there" in verse 7 makes this more likely since we don't have any evidence of a covenant in Genesis. The problem is we don't have any evidence of a covenant made in this town of Adam either. But the language in Genesis, it certainly suggests a covenant. And the similarities between the land of promise and the land of Eden, alongside the two declared sons of God in Adam and in Israel, make Adam being a place highly speculative, and it actually requires an emendation of the text. You have to change the text to make it mean that. So Joel, why do you belabor this little point? Well, it's very important for covenant theology and for federal headship. You see, the covenant made with Adam was that he would receive life, that he might live before God. He could live before God as long as he didn't do the one thing. And death, if he did do the one thing. Of course, he did the one thing, which means as our federal head, now each and every one of us were born in sin. I don't think I like this idea of federal headship. I know I don't. And I would like to think that I would have done better than Adam. And don't we deal with the same thing in politics too? You may not have even voted for your representative, but you're still faced with paying the tax or obeying the law that he passed. And we often like to think we would do better, right? So we don't like federalism, and we don't like our condition, taxes and imputed sin. But doesn't the drama change when Christ makes his entrance? Because Christ, when he comes, the second Adam, and he becomes our federal head, well, guess what? His righteousness becomes ours. His inheritance becomes ours. And his resurrection life, the third day resurrection, that becomes ours. I think that deal's pretty sweet. Anybody got a problem with federal headship now? Now returning to chapter 6, verse 8, we see that the leaders of Gilead are bloodthirsty. And Gilead was one of the leading cities of Israel. It's actually there where 50 men conspired with that guy Pekah to assassinate Pekahiah. So we see that political people there are bloodthirsty. And so are the priests as well. Israel is defiled. And Judah has a harvest in store too. Now you might have heard it when I read the text. I believe that the last part of verse 11, when I restore the fortunes of my people, should actually be seen as the beginning of the phrases starting in chapter 7. Otherwise it becomes a really strange positive in the midst of all this judgment. Rather it should be read, when I restore, or literally return, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. I think you can hear the parallelism, and you can also see that this is a response to the false repentance of the northern tribes. Verse 2 is perhaps the most chilling verse of all for the unrepentant heart. It essentially says that they do not take it to heart that God remembers. Their wicked deeds are right before his righteous face. And God is not going to put up with it. He is going to react. I believe that one of the more lamentable things found in modern evangelicalism is that we have largely taught people to fear a place, hell, and not the divine wrath of a person, God. The first time I watched R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God, it brought about a paradigm shift for me, realizing how the holiest man in all of Israel, Isaiah, fell all to pieces when he entered the living throne room of the living God. It caused me to rethink my whole attitude about sin and about our gracious but holy God. And what the rest of this chapter provides us with is four images of what unrepentant sinners look like before the face of God. I personally think one of the scariest things that could ever happen to us is to have all of our lives recorded and made into reality television. And then have to watch ourselves, the way we really appear. Because I fear that even the most honest of us are self-deceived. We like to think that we're not as bad as all that. Or at least, in light of everyone else around us, we shine a little bit. But here in Hosea, we're given reality TV from the only perspective that ultimately matters, the heavenly perspective. Do you know what we appear like before God apart from Christ? Well, the first image of the sinner is that of a scorching hot stove. Well, that's a bit odd, don't you think? So let's look on. Now we have these descriptions of treachery, which Hosea is often connecting with adultery, which he mentions here. And moving down a bit, you see the hearts of these treacherous ones. They're approaching their intrigue. Their anger smolders all night and blazes forth in the morning. And when this happens, the rulers are devoured, and no one calls on the Lord. Remember we heard about earlier, kings being assassinated right and left? I think what we're being given here is a glimpse of what we look like when we become consumed with anger over those authorities that God has set over us. Perhaps those earlier politicians I was talking about, we don't like representing us. A righteous anger is a good thing if it is truly righteous. But we have to remember that vengeance is the Lord's. And a clear sign that your anger is not righteous is if you're not first praying to God about it, that He will be the one to make it right. If instead you look for those people you know that you can complain with and will respond in kind, if you stir up anger, if you get to the point where you're losing sleep about it and going to bed angry, we're warned about letting the sun set on our anger. That's the thing that gives the devil a foothold. And you can see it bursts out here in verse 6. Now the next image is one that I can't help but think is kind of comical from a heavenly perspective looking down. We see people who are kind of like pancakes, all gooey on one side and burnt on the other. You forgot to flip it. They see themselves as God's people, but it says that they're mixed up in the world. They're keeping up with the Joneses, maybe. Their divided heart is like a twice bad pancake. And they're completely unaware that their lives are being sucked away. I must confess, I know a few people like this. See verse 9? Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. Now when the Bible talks about gray hairs on a person, what does this usually indicate? It means that they're older. They're wiser. They're more mature. You can thank for the compliment later. Now Israel should be wise by this point in her history, right? And yet, Israel is completely clueless to this reality. He knows it not. Consumed with the world and not God, he's coloring his gray hair. He's going out and buying a convertible. He's learning how to swag surf. And he's asking out girls half his age. It's pretty pathetic, isn't it? And the next image is equally comical. The silly dove. This is Israel, flitting off to Assyria for help, flitting off to Egypt, going to and fro and forgetting that God is their refuge. Silly doves, being tossed to and fro because of double-mindedness, being anxious about the economy, clinging to things they believe will bring them security in this life. They're not counting trials as joy, but they're resisting God's work in them to make them perfect and complete. They don't want their faith stretched. They want to count on the things in this life. And Hosea in verse 13 says God desires to redeem. But ancient flitting about, you know what that says to the world? It testifies to the world that the God you believe in is a liar. How silly and sad we must look at times from the heavenly throne room. What a pitiful picture Israel is here. Throwing tantrums on their bed in verse 14. They're kind of like angry children who got coal in their stockings after they've been disobedient all year. They belligerently refuse to repent and they continue to serve their idols are gashing themselves. And we probably get the image of those prophets of Baal who are gashing themselves in that contest. And children is actually the image here. Because in verse 15, God is recalling His parental love, how He trained and strengthened them. But they turn on their father. Isn't this what a treacherous bow does? When you draw it back, at best, it's going to stray and miss the mark. At worst, it's going to wield injury upon the one who's holding it. Hosea saves the worst image for last because this rebellion is personal. This bad bow, it lashes out at its creator. It refuses to be the child that God has called him to be. They return, but not upward. Rather, they prefer cucumbers as slaves in Egypt. And Assyria, modern-day Egypt for them, is going to swallow them whole in less than a decade. I know this is a pretty heavy passage. But don't despair, my fellow pilgrims, of the dispersion. If you have failed to keep your resolutions to God in the last year, I think we should take comfort from Peter. I think if you look at Peter's life, he embodies all four of these images. And don't forget his famous resolution in Luke 15. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Yet his resolution didn't even last the night, did it? We know he did not only fail to follow Jesus, but then three times that night, he would deny even knowing him. Jesus had trained, had strengthened him so that he might be an effective servant. But Peter strayed. Peter flitted about. But remember what Peter remembered right after the rooster crowed. And the Lord looked. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Like Israel, Peter heard the alarm when the cock crowed. And like Israel, Peter remembered what the Lord had said. Difference, the word truly pierced Peter's heart. And Peter wept bitterly. He cried out from the heart, and Jesus would restore Peter. And Peter would follow Jesus, wouldn't he, the rest of his life? Peter would fall into the ground and he would die. Beloved, can we even begin to fathom how much fruit Peter has produced in the last 2,000 years? I want to close with our New Testament lesson from Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 16. Paul is drawing on the language of Hosea chapter 6. Now hear the word of our God. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Beloved, I don't think that New Year's resolutions or resolutions of any time that you make are necessarily a bad thing. We may need to get healthier. We may need to be kinder. We may need to be wiser in terms of our stewardship. But a nicer figure, evident morality before a world, or better stewardship? What does Paul have to say about these things? They're rubbish, crap, dung, and another pastor who stands here will use another term. These are all crap next to knowing Jesus and being found in Him. And being found in Jesus is justification before the Father. We're saved. Eternal life. That's great. That's well and good, but Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say in verse 10 that he dies to the world that he may know Jesus, the power of the resurrection, and share in his sufferings. Now I know we're all prone to say, hey, that's all very good for you, Paul. God seems to have really gifted you, you know. You seem to relish in getting beat and stoned and being in shipwrecks and imprisoned. You're so extroverted that you can preach in Ephesus for 5 hours a day, every day of the week. Shoot, Paul, even before your conversion, you were able to do 1,000 things that not a single one of us were able to do. And Paul would say, no, no, dear brother, dear sister. Please turn back to verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I am only doing one thing in 1,000 different ways. And this one thing must be central in whatever God places before you and before me each and every day. And how do you do the one thing? Well, first, you must forget what lies behind. Paul has just dismissed all these great achievements he's had. He's also telling us to forget past failures. Remember, Paul's the one who murdered Stephen. And think about it also, Paul's been a victim. We've seen what's happened to him. Paul suffered horrible abuse. He's been scarred. But Paul says we have to leave all of that behind, no matter what your past is, no matter what has happened. Even if you walk with a limp, you must strain forward. You must press on. Why? Well, you must remember, beloved, you have been betrothed. Like Hosea, Christ brought back His bride at a price. And like Hosea, God has promised that one day we would know the intimacy that Adam lost, and even more, even more. Here's the question. I hope you can put this in your memory banks and pull it up from time to time. What good is the engagement if you're not making your way to the wedding? To the bridegroom. Beloved, the only thing that matters is that Christ Jesus has made you His own. And so now you need to press on to know Him and that resurrection life. In all that you do in this brief, brief little moment that you have left on this earth. Meditating on New Year's Day and resolutions, I actually did some considerable research. And I discovered something brand new to me. I finally learned the words of that New Year's song. Now, we all know the beginning, but I suspect that I'm not the only one who had to hum it or shush it after the first couple lines. Auld Lang Syne, literally long, long ago. It actually has a number of versions, but the words of one of the earliest, it compels you not to look at yourself, but at the great kindness and love in the past. Here's how it goes. Should old acquaintance be forgot and never thought upon, the flames of love extinguished and fully past and gone. Is thy sweet heart now grown so cold, that loving breast of thine, that thou canst never once reflect on old long syne, on long, long ago? The site I found it on, it notes that while this song references the love and kindness experienced in the past, it also gives the listeners a sense of union and belonging from that to bring them into the future. It's actually quite beautiful, because what Christ did long, long ago provides us with an infinitely greater union than any connection to the temporal that we have. And belonging to Christ can, and it will carry you on into the future. Beloved, everything else is up for grabs this year. So, beloved, fix your eyes on Him who is unchangeable. And run, pilgrim, run towards the One who's already completed the race for you. We were not made to spend our energies trying to add 10 years to our lives, or to look a little bit better for a moment. We were created to worship God and enjoy Him forever. Beloved, any other resolution you make is frankly not worthy of the Christian believer if it means that you're not pressing on to know the One who came to earth in the flesh in order to know you. That is the only resolution noble enough for the Christian believer. Let us pray. It was long, long ago, Lord, but that event reaches out and touches us still to the day. How we marvel at what your Son has done in completing that race, that He came to earth in order to know us, and that you have given us your word and your spirit that we might know you. Lord, we know not what the next year brings. So, Lord, I pray that you help us to attain true repentance, that we might press on to know you and the power of the resurrection. Lord, we so easily flit about and go astray, Lord, turning to the lies of the world, the flesh and the devil, trying to find our rest and security in this place. Give us that vision of the heavenly perspective. Remind us, Lord, of how mature we are called to be. And help us to die, Lord. Help us to die that we might bear fruit for you. Have mercy on us, Lord, as we go out from this place. Enlarge our hearts that we might keep your commandments. And we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.